and welcome to Victory Life. I'm so excited to be with you. I'm going to dive right in because I'm going to deal with kind of a harder subject, and I want to be able to take the logic and the process as patiently as possible, because I really want you to understand this. And so before I jump in, would you greet all the campuses with me? All you joining us in our campuses online throughout the world, thank you so much. I'm in a series I've entitled Different. And my central point about this is for this month, the month of February, we're really going to try to see what it means to live out the Christian life, and not in all the detail, but just kind of getting some understandings about what that life looks like and how that life is going to make you look different. And different is okay if it's within this realm of the Christian life. Last week, I launched in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we're called to present our bodies, our whole life, as a living sacrifice, an ongoing sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God. That offering of our whole life is what makes us holy. And now our senior pastor last year did a whole series on being made holy. And I really, if holiness is one of those subjects that gets you all uncomfortable and squirmy, I encourage you to listen or watch that series, because he deals with some very meticulous and important ways in understanding holiness. But we are called to a holy life, and offering our lives to the Lord is holy. It makes us separate. Holy means sanctified, separate, or set apart. And what are we set apart from? Then verse 2 says, don't be conformed or be shaped into the image of the world, but be transformed into a new image so that we can discern the will of God, what is good, perfect, and acceptable. And last week we looked at 1 John chapter 2, that the world is this stream of commitment to all that's in the world. 1 John says is lust and greed and pride, wanting our own way, wanting everything for ourselves, wanting to appear important. It's lust and greed and pride, and it's a commitment to those things. It's an idolatry of those things that is the stream of the world that's headed towards hell or self-destruction. But Jesus comes into that and announces a new kind of kingdom, a new way of living, and it runs counter to that stream, and that is a worship to the Lord. It is living a life before the Lord. And so I want to really dig into what that looks like, what that life is going to look like. If we're encouraged and challenged to not look like the rest of the world, and yet we live in the world, then we need an understanding of what it means to live the Christian life within that context, within the world. My opening text will be from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Don't even bother going there. It's one verse, and it's that area of your Bible where the pages stick together. It's not a very long, large book, and it's really tiny. And anyway, one verse, Habakkuk 2, 4. This verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Anytime an Old Testament verse is quoted multiple times in the New Testament, we need to pay attention to it. The New King James, Habakkuk 2, 4 says, behold the proud. Take a good look, reflectively look at the proud person, the person who is in pride. His soul is not upright within him, but the just shall live by his faith. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright within him, but the just shall live by faith. So here we have the prophet putting together a contrast between the proud and those who are in faith. The proud, whose soul is not upright within them, whose life is headed on a path of self-destruction, or the person who by faith is right with God. And the person right with God lives by faith. They don't just have faith, they live by faith. Now we maybe look at those two put together and think that he should be contrasting pride with humility, right? It seems like humility is the opposite of pride. And yet the prophet kind of shows us a little different way of looking at it, shows us that it's the proud and yet it's the faith, those who are living by faith. So what does it look like to live by faith? Because in the stream of the world, our flesh, the desires that we commit idolatry toward, it moves us towards a self-oriented life, a selfish life, and the scriptures continually say that that world, 1 John 2:17, that world is passing away. It's headed towards self-destruction. And if you look out at our world, if you look out at our culture, you can see all the different ways people in pride are self-destructing. And not just at an individual level, but at cultural levels, at systematic levels, at political levels, at national levels, being in pride is leading towards self-destruction. Well, that's not what we want, right? Right? Okay, Atoka, hello. Well, that's not what we want, right? That's not what we want. So what does it mean then to live by faith? And I'll use this word picture. It's an analogy. And every analogy we use to understand scriptural ideas breaks down at some point. Okay, so this isn't a perfect analogy, but I feel like this is an appropriate way of understanding faith and all the different ways scripture talks about that. And I would say that imagine it similar, a picture like a solar system, where a sun or a star is at the center and it orients all of that system by its gravitational pull. And so the center of a solar system is the source of that system. It is what orients the entire system, and it makes life possible or not possible based on that orientation. Now, it's with that understanding. Now, imagine then we get the choice as to what is in the center of our life, what the entirety of our life is oriented around. Will it be around self, or will it be around God? And so the proud person puts themselves at the center of their universe. The proud person tries to orient or control all elements of life around what they want. Or what Eugene Peterson says, the unholy trinity of my wants, my needs, my desires. Me, myself, and I. That I'm trying to orient everything in my life around me. Around what I want. And the prophet says, a life that is oriented around self, eventually, the very soul of that person is not upright. But the person in faith recognizes we lack the resources to be the source of a whole system. We lack the resources to orient life around self, and so we actually take ourselves out of the center and put God at the center. And we orient our entire life not around me, not around self, but around God. Around God's word, around God's character, and around God's presence. And that is what the scriptures refer to as faith. Is that I trust that there is only one entity capable of orienting an entire universe. The one true God. And it is not me who is going to be able to sustain this life. It's going to be God. I lack the resources to orient my life properly. Because if I put myself at the center, then now everything is about me and I have to make everything work. I have to make relationships work according to my rules and my standards and my preferences. And I don't know, people don't generally fit into those very well, right? I have to orient all my opinions about everything around what's good for me. I orient how I see money, how I see sexuality, how I see politics is all what's good for me. And that proud person, eventually, the very source of their life gets sucked up. You lack the resources. You're a finite being. We lack the resources to keep life organized properly. And we become, once all of those resources are burned up, we become like a black hole. We just collapse in on ourselves. Our soul is not upright. And so what faith says is that I can't do that. I can't live that way. I lack the resources to properly orient my whole life. And so we take ourselves out of the center and put God there. That's called faith. And by implication, that's also humility. And so even the father of faith, Abraham, when he believed God and that was accounted to him as righteousness, it wasn't just that he had faith for a son. He had faith in God and his promises and completely oriented his life around God's promises, around God's word. That's faith. Now, there is a kind of one phrase, one word capsule that sort of encapsulates all these ideas. And it's talked about in many different ways in Scripture. And that phrase is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not fear of the Lord. It's the fear of the Lord. So don't try to look up your dictionary into fear and then the Lord and then try to put that together. It's its own entity, okay? The fear of the Lord. And I say that a little hesitantly, not because I don't believe in it. It's a major scriptural theme. It's because there is many false understandings of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, I imagine for many of you in many of our campuses, grew up in a system where that was a phrase used as a tool of manipulation. If I can make you properly afraid of God in terror of a, well, the phrase would be petulant and capricious deity. Petulant is very childlike, sulky, and capricious is just, you're not certain what the mood is. That's the way God was sort of typecast in many churches, that God, he's just ready to be angry, and you just don't know what will set him off. And so if you'll just properly be afraid of him, then I can get you to follow the rules. And so the fear of the Lord was sometimes used as a tool to try to manipulate behavior. That is not what the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is a way of saying, I cannot orient my life properly. I need God to be the very center of my life, not number one on a list of priorities. There's no such thing as a plural priority. You didn't know that? How can you have priorities? You have a priority. And the fear of the Lord, humility, faith, says that I cannot orient my life properly. I need God to be the orientation of my life, which means it puts us out of the driver's seat, out of the control. And we offer our lives completely in the control of the Lord. Now, is there fear associated with that? Well, if you don't trust God, absolutely. But God has proven himself trustworthy, and so we trust him. We have faith. We fear the Lord. Okay, so it's with this idea of the fear of the Lord that now I'm going to trace a few things. This is a large subject, okay? And I'm going to try to summarize it. So this isn't a detailed explanation. It's just a summary, because if we're going to understand how to live well, that it's going to look different. I tell you, walking and living in the fear of the Lord will look different. But you need to understand what it is, and we're hitting the highlights of what this means. Okay, so the fear of the Lord. We'll start in the New Testament just with one verse to just get you a sense of how this works towards us living different. And 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, it says, since we have these promises, these great and precious promises, that would be in 2 Corinthians 6. If you look at 2 Corinthians 6, you'll see that part of those promises are God's presence, God's power, and our relationship with him. And so since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. It is really quiet. Is it quiet everywhere else? Oh, man, that was, whew. Apparently that's a really heavy verse. Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So there is a defilement that if we participate in the world, if we give in to lust and greed and pride, I'm not talking about struggling with lust or greed or pride, or being tempted by lust or greed or pride. Our flesh that is apart from the Lord, our flesh does have a default desire for those things, that we are tempted by that. It's just not the orientation of your life anymore in Christ. But you exist in the world, and to willingly engage in that kind of life, a life controlled or oriented around self, you will participate in things that will defile you. Defile you in the body, and even defile your heart. And so he says, cleansing ourselves, meaning you need to be separate from that. But how are you to be separate from that? Because you and I lack the willpower. Like, our strongest efforts still make us end up being oriented around self. So we need something else. And he says, bringing holiness, Holiness being that separateness, that set apart, that godly life, bringing holiness to completion. How? In the fear of God. So the process, we have been cleansed in Christ, okay? So again, referencing pretty much all of Pastor Dwayne's sermons last year. So an entire year's worth of sermons, let's just, you know, go back and study that this week. You already are cleansed in your spirit, but there are things we do that can defile us. Not before God, but our witness before others. Okay, we're still sinless before the Lord. Okay, but he wants more than just being sinless before him. He wants his glory to shine through us, which means we're going to look different than the world around us. So holiness is a way to do that. Well, there's been lots of programs and principles and lots of pressure. Oh, three P's there. That was an accident. Pressure to be holy in different religious circles, that is, we're going to make you holy, so you need to stop watching these movies, you need to stop doing this, you need to cut your hair this way, you need to dress this way, because that's how you're going to be holy. And it was a totally failed attempt. You just looked stupid. And you came across as weird to your unbelieving friends. But he does say that there is a process of living out that holiness before people that's going to make you look different, and there's a process. What brings that process to completion? The fear of God. And there's been many misinterpretations of that, is therefore, if that's what it takes, then if I can get you properly scared of God, then I can bring holiness to completion. And it hasn't worked, and it won't work. So we got to understand what the fear of the Lord is. So the fear of the Lord, keep with the analogy, is the orientation of our life around God. That's what it means to fear the Lord, is we have a reverence, a respect, a trust, and a worship of God, and therefore keep him, because we're tempted to pull him from the center and put ourselves there. We keep him in the very center of our life and trust that he knows how to orient our life properly. And so Proverbs is a one book that really explores the fear of the Lord. You can trace it in nearly every book of the Bible. But the Proverbs is where it really kind of gets you a basic understanding. So I'm going to hit just a couple places in Proverbs to help you see this, okay? The first one is Proverbs 1:7. This concludes the introduction of the book of Proverbs that talks about gaining discretion and subtlety and wisdom and all that. And then verse 7 kind of gives you a little bit of an interpretive lens for how you're to read the rest of the book. And he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Okay? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. All right, knowledge is used a few different ways, but in this particular context, knowledge isn't just the ability to know something. Because there's a lot of people who know a lot of things that don't care a bit about God. So it isn't to say that someone is completely unintelligent if they don't fear God. There's lots of intelligent people who are in total rebellion to God. I mean, it actually takes a certain level of intelligence to completely write God out of this universe. You have to intentionally blind yourself to a few things. So is it that you can't know anything without fearing God? Not necessarily. This specific verse is referencing back to the very beginning. In Genesis 2, human beings were made in the image of God and given a responsibility, a vocation, to be fruitful and multiply, to go subdue the earth, fill it, and have dominion. That we're supposed to be partners with God to bring his beauty and goodness to all of creation. But if you're going to do that, if you're going to walk out that image, then you're going to have to make decisions as to what's good or not good, as to what's good or bad. And that decision is represented by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Knowledge there is the discerner of good and bad, the decision maker as to what is good and bad, the definer of good and bad. And instead of trusting God, instead of trusting God's definition of good and bad, instead of working with God and allow him to instruct us as to what's good and bad, we decided to take that knowledge for ourselves. And that's pretty much every human sin since then, is that we decide what is good for me. Instead of trusting God's definition of good and bad, we decide what's good and bad. And so the fear of the Lord, what it does is it tells us we don't really know what is good or not good. We don't really know what is best. We don't know what is best for ourselves. We don't know what is good for God's world. And so we can't trust our own definition of good and bad. We must trust God. And the only way to do that is to make him the center of our lives and allow his word to define all good and bad. We don't know what is good unless we fear the Lord, unless we've oriented our life around him. Because if we orient it around ourselves, we then decide what to know. And that knowledge, I'll get there. So the fear of the Lord is a way to say, I don't know what's good. I don't know what's bad. I have my opinions. I have my perspective. But truthfully, I'm selfish and I define good as to what's good for me. And I define bad as what's bad for me. It doesn't matter if it's good or bad for you. As long as it's good for me, that's what I think's good. And Genesis 3 to 11 is the exploration of how good man does at defining good and evil for himself. As a matter of fact, it gets so bad in Genesis 6 that every thought of every man was only evil continually. So when mankind defines good and evil for himself, he only ends up with evil. And we have to come to this place where we recognize we can't do it. We don't know it. And so we do not despise God's wisdom. We do not despise his instruction. We fear him and therefore allow him to decide what is best for us. And then we follow his instruction. Verse chapter 2 is the second speech from a father to his child. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 6 kind of gives this like all-out pursuit of God's wisdom, God's knowledge. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. New Living Translation. My child, listen to what I say and treasure my commands. Tune your ears to wisdom and concentrate on understanding. Cry out for insight and ask for understanding. Search for them as you would for silver. Seek them like hidden treasures. You see, kind of like all these verbs are all action. They're this active pursuit of wisdom from God. It's not just a passive, let him do everything. It's an active pursuit of understanding the way God sees everything. And then the next verse. Then, when you give your whole life to this, then you will understand what it means to fear the Lord, and you will gain knowledge of God. For the Lord grants wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. The Lord grants wisdom. So, when I give my whole life to this, then I begin to understand what the fear of the Lord truly looks like on a day-to-day basis, not just a definition that some preacher gives you on a screen. It's truly a whole life we give, and he gives us that understanding of what wisdom is, what knowledge is. For the Lord grants wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Now, wisdom, as a whole entity of Scripture, it's a Hebrew word, and I don't do this very well because you have to clear your throat a little bit. It's chokmah. Chokmah. Wisdom is not just the ability to know things. It actually has much more reference to a skill for wise living. It's the ability to take raw materials and create. As a matter of fact, the first time wisdom is used in Scripture is referencing the guy who would design the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle, that he was given wisdom to make works of art. And so there is a certain skill we need to live well, and we don't get to make it up for ourselves if we're going to do it with God's chokmah. Amen. We have to fear the Lord. And when we fear the Lord, then we allow him to give us the right wisdom to live well. Proverbs 9 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One, that's understanding. This is our entire life. This is not a supplement to our life. This is not an addition to our life. This is not for extra credit as a follower of Jesus. No, this is our whole life. We give our whole life to pursuing God's wisdom, and that gives us wisdom for how to live well. Because if you're going to turn the tide and run against the current of the world, you lack the skill to do that. We need God to give us the skill, and the only way to do that is to completely orient our life around Him, not try to orient our spiritual life around us, but orient our whole life around Him. The Message Bible translates that Proverbs 9:10 is skilled living gets its start in God. Skilled living gets its start in the fear of God. Insight into life from knowing a holy God. So what makes us different? Is it because we have different practices? Is it because we attend church semi-regularly? Is it because I carry around a Bible? No, is that I have a completely different orientation to life. While the entire world around me is pursuing selfish means and selfish motives, I turn against that and just completely orient my life around God. I am convinced that is the only way to live well, is to completely pursue God in everything. It isn't to, you know, quit a job and then work like as a monk in a monastery and that's the fear of the Lord. No, it's to take everything about your life, your relationships, your parenting, your job, the way you do sales, the way you construct management, all of that and completely orient around God. And in that heartfelt, continual, lifelong pursuit, you gain the chokmah, the wisdom necessary to do that well, to live well. And if you don't give your whole self to it, you might have medium success. You might have a few successes, but not according to scriptural standards do you have a skilled life. Do you have a life well lived? And that's my deep concern as a parent, as a pastor, is that there's lots of people who've completely given themselves over to orienting life around self, and then they slap a religious veneer over it and call that Christianity. And it's no different than the self-destructive, selfishness, self-orientation of the world. It just has Bible verses plastered on it. And if we are a church that's actually going to influence the world for Jesus, then we don't get to look just like the world. And it isn't to say that we just have a few different political opinions or a few more religious terminology. It's a completely different kind of life. A life that allows God to completely inform everything I think, every opinion I have about the economy, every opinion I have about politics, every opinion I have about technology, about business. I don't get to define what those are. If I've oriented my life around God, that is the only way to live faithfully. That's faith. That's the fear of the Lord. And when I live this way, when I live with that orientation, and I commit my whole life to it, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 7, that orders my life toward holiness. It's not from trying harder and doing better. It's not just from reading my Bible more and having my morning devotion time. It's that my whole life is ordered around Him. Every opinion I have, before I give that opinion, I go, I don't know if this is God's opinion or not. It's my opinion, and I think I'm right. But I'm a terrible definer of good. What does God's word truly say? And then whether I agree with it or not, I live by it. I choose to believe His word above my opinion. That's what it's like to orient our life around Him. And it will make you look different. It sounds strange to orient our life around words that were penned 2,000 to 3,000 years ago. That's not modern enough. It's not contemporary. How can ancient writers say anything about contemporary culture? That's going to make you look different. And then you get to Jesus, who walks out the fear of the Lord, and He says this. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, this is how He concludes His Sermon on the Mount. And I don't know if you've read the Sermon on the Mount, but it's going to challenge you. It was revolutionary in its day. You know how revolutionary? The world had never known a concept of loving your enemies until the Sermon on the Mount. It was unheard of. And it seems still just quite unheard of. We sort of spiritualize it because we don't want to deal with it. So he gives this whole Sermon on the Mount. This is the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise. What do we want? We want chokmah. We want wisdom. We want God's wisdom. How do we get God's wisdom? We listen and follow his teaching. Whatever Jesus says goes, whether I like it or not, whether I agree with it or not. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against the house, it won't collapse because it's built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey, they're foolish. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Like a person who builds a house on sand, when the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. We don't get to define this for ourselves. We don't get to decide what is good for me. We don't get to decide what is good for God's world. We don't get to decide what is good for our country, what is good for our neighborhood, what is good for the economy. We don't get to decide that. Our responsibility as followers of Jesus is not to have our own definition and that be counter to the world. We're to listen, like what Proverbs 2 says. We seek for that wisdom. We seek for that understanding. We search for it like hidden treasure. If I told you that there was treasure buried underneath this church, y'all would be getting jackhammers immediately. Like, okay, this might be the house of God, but I want that treasure. And the whole Proverbs says it's available to you. But it's found in the form of wisdom. Wisdom you might not like when you first read it. But it's just like treasure. And we're to treat it as such. And so Jesus says, you listen. You listen to me and you obey. You don't just listen to it and go, Jesus, those are really good words. Those are really sweet. That's for super spiritual people. I'm so glad the pastors live that way. No. Because in life, in this world, what Jesus says later in John is that in this world you will have tribulation. Jesus laid out here that the rain's going to come, and it's going to come in torrents. That the winds will beat against your house. That the floodwaters will rise, whether you follow Jesus or whether you are a heathen. That's just a part of being in a broken world. But the difference is not going to be that you avoid the floodwaters or the high winds. The difference is that your life will still stand strong because it's not built on your definition of good. It's built on God's word. And I have to hear it, listen to it, and follow it. I have to follow it. I have to obey. I have to bring my life, and not with perfection. I'm going to mess that up. I'm going to misunderstand. But that's why the fear of the Lord keeps that orientation so that when I mess up, when I don't understand, when I get corrected, when I get instructed, I don't act like a foolish person and reject the whole thing. That's foolish. Fools reject wisdom and instruction. No, I receive that instruction, and I, with the Holy Spirit, discern it, then how to live it. Because, as 1 John 2:17 says, the world is passing away. When the floodwaters come, and the winds beat against the house, and the rain comes, the house falls with a crash. A house built on selfishness. A house, a life built on pride, on self-centeredness. On lust or greed, that eventually is going to self-destruct. But the house that stands strong is the house that is completely oriented around God, around his word. The first way we can see someone who is in opposition is how they treat the word of God. Now, we can have disagreements about the word. We can have different interpretations, and part of being the church is we navigate those together. You see it one way, I see it a different way, but we both honor and respect the word. So let's dig in. Let's find out what the truth is. You're not going to understand this perfectly. It's a big old book. But when someone rejects this, that's everything I need to know. Everything I need to know about a person is whether they reject this. Now, I can love them, but I love them enough to eventually say, like, your house is built on sand. It might sound really intelligent. It might sound like a really great philosophy, but it's built on sand, and it's going to collapse. The Message Bible of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. I like what this says. He says, look at that man, bloated by self-importance, full of himself, but soul empty. But the person in right standing before God through loyal and steady believing is fully alive, really alive. Fully alive. You want to be fully alive? It's going to come at a little bit of a cost, because if the whole world around you in a secular age that we live in is a strong current towards selfishness, it's gonna require some loyalty, some steadfastness. But the person through loyal and steady believing is fully alive. That's how we're going to live well, and it's going to look different. Amen. 2 Corinthians 7:1, in conclusion. The Amplified Bible says this: therefore, since we have these great and wonderful promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, completing holiness, living a consecrated life, a life set apart for God's purpose in the fear of God. Do we want to live a life set apart for God's purposes? Is it worth, instead of us pursuing all of our dreams, be able to trust God with all of our dreams, all of our desires, all of our wants, and trust Him to properly guide us as we live oriented around Him? When we can live that way, oriented around Him, now we become a ready vessel for God's purposes. We become able to handle God's purposes. We become a witness to a world who's headed towards self-destruction. Maybe your life isn't totally there of destruction. Maybe it is. And I just encourage you, and I encourage all of you in our campuses, this is mainly about surrender. Are we our own Lord? Have we taken control of our life? And there might have been people who've made a confession about Jesus a long time ago, but they still live with self at the center. Jesus says we need to repent. We need to repent. And each of us are tempted every day to orient life around self. And if we've done that, God still loves us and still has a purpose for us. But we need to repent. Amen. And so I pray today that you recognize how much you need the Lord at the center. And my hope is that I can point you enough to Jesus that the Holy Spirit can convince you Jesus is worth betting our whole life on, amen, trusting our whole life to. Even when we don't understand it, we don't agree with it, we can trust the Lord. He gave His life for us. Now I can give my life for Him. I can trust that kind of Lord, and I can trust that Lord to tell me what to do. And that's going to require some humility, and it begins with repentance. And so I want to be the kind of church that cultivates this fear of the Lord, not scares people, not tries to scare hell out of people, but to just show you what life in Jesus truly is and what it means to live out that life. And we do that with the fear of the Lord, and I pray we choose that today. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for your grace, because we are unable to make this decision independent of your work, your grace. But we choose that grace. We repent of all the ways we've put ourselves at the center of our life. And thank you that you forgive us, you cleanse us, and that in this life we live, holiness is being completed. Not because we're trying harder, not because we're obeying the rules better, but because we walk in the fear of the Lord. And in walking and living in the fear of the Lord, you're transforming us by the renewing of our mind. I thank you for working in us and leading our church into a season where we cultivate the fear of the Lord out of love for you and love for people. Empower us, strengthen us to be witnesses of you, Jesus. Holy Spirit, we thank you for empowering us to live out a skilled life, that our lives may be a testimony of the power and love of Jesus Christ. And I pray we surrender to him today. And I pray all of this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.